Well, good morning. The text from my message today will be in Psalm 16. If you have a Bible and you'd like to turn to it, that'll be my main dwelling place for the message. Before we get going, though, as always, thank you for inviting us back, my wife and I, and we always look forward to hearing the piano playing and appreciate the young men's involvement in the service, and it's always nice to be here. In Psalm 16, I'd like to focus on the first six verses. We begin, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." I asked the question this morning, why would you run after another God? I assume it's for the same reason you run after another of anything else that you already have. You're not satisfied with what you've got. Another house, or another automobile, another job. The one you have is too small, or it's not working for you anymore, or it's too boring. Another spouse. You've responded to the siren call of the lust of the flesh, or the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, and they have enticed you away. The psalmist said in chapter 16, and verse 4, "The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply." In Matthew 13, Jesus told of a man who stumbled across a treasure that had been hidden in a field. The man covered that treasure back up and in his joy went and sold everything he had and bought that field. He was like a man to me who won a $700 million lottery. I believe he was just exuberant. I believe that man had a hard time keeping a straight face when negotiating the purchase price of that field. The man could not believe his good fortune. This kind of thing only happens to other people, but today it happened to him. Nothing he had was indispensable in comparison to that great find. To further make the point, Jesus tells of a man who was a merchant in search of fine pearls. The man didn't stumble or happen upon them like this other man, but this man was seeking for fine pearls. He went out looking for them. Perhaps this man has searched for fine pearls before, only to be disappointed. Perhaps this man found fine pearls before, but they weren't of great value. But this day was different, for on this day he not only found a fine pearl, but he found a pearl of great value. This man too went and sold everything he had and bought that pearl. He was like a man who discovered a Rembrandt in an old picture frame. This man could not believe his good fortune. This kind of thing only happens to other people, but today it happened to him. Nothing he had was indispensable in comparison to his great find. Two things both these men had in common is that, number one, they understood the value of what they found, and number two, they hung on to it. They didn't discard it. They didn't run after another treasure. They didn't keep looking. They knew the value of the find of their good fortune. In short, people run after another God because they don't know the inestimable, incomparable value of the God that they have. King David got it right in Psalm 86 when he said, "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." In my study at home, I have a poster that has 53 names of God, not counting the Old Testament Hebrew names like Jehovah Jireh or Adonai or Yahweh. But he's called the Ancient of Days, the Living Water, the Bread of Life, the True Vine, the mediator. Where are you going to find something better than that? You got to be some kind of dumb to let go of that or be deceived. The light of the world, the King of Kings, the door, the resurrection and the life, the image of the invisible God. But no, the fool says, I think I'll keep looking. But in spite of all this, in our reading today, it was verse 6 that captured my attention. You know, there are certain events in the course of history that are so vivid, we remember where we were when we heard them. Such as, you know, I remember where I was when I heard that JFK was assassinated. I was in fifth grade at Sacred Heart School, and the principal came on the loudspeaker with the announcement, and the nun, that was our teacher, began to cry. The Catholics were enamored with John Kennedy. In the nursing school at St. Francis Hospital in the late 90s, they still had his picture on the wall. I mean, they revered that man. It was July of 1969. I was watching black and white TV in my living room when Neil Armstrong stepped onto the moon and spoke his famous words, "That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." When the Space Shuttle Challenger exploded in January of 1986, I was in my office with a visiting business associate from Princeton, New Jersey. His wife was a school teacher, and she had a particular affinity for Krista McAuliffe, who was also a school teacher and on board the Space Shuttle. He excused himself to call his wife. She was crying. On September 11, 2001, when the Twin Towers were attacked, I was in my truck on the way to a training I had scheduled at Central Christian Church for new volunteers at our clinic. My first thought was some student in a Cessna 150 flew into the building. And then I heard the second airplane, and I knew it wasn't a coincidence. I was in the parking lot of Clifton Square one spring evening in 1988 outside of La Beaujolais restaurant when my future wife told me she loved me. Although I'm not equating that with a catastrophic event, but we all remember when we were when we heard something, but how often do you remember where you were when you read something? I can think of only two occasions that I remember where I was when I read something. One occasion was when a buddy challenged me to read the Gospel of John and to pray that God would reveal himself to me as I read it. I was sitting in my home on Joanne Street at our brown formica kitchen table around 5 o'clock one May evening. We had thick, dark blue and white curtains. They were open and the sun was streaming in the kitchen through the window. My mom was busy making dinner, and I remember the heady aroma of my brand new Schofield Reference Edition Bible with the India paper. I didn't go sequester myself in a quiet room determined to hear God speak. No, I remember half-heartedly saying a quick prayer and beginning to read the gospel, not expecting anything really, and didn't get very far into it at all when the stark reality hit me that this is affecting me. I mean, I knew the Bible was God's word, but this was talking to me. It was kind of scary, actually. I remember that it was a portion of scripture on the right-hand page and the inside column at the top, and I just kept staring at it. And I thought, do I really want to keep reading this? Do I want to know what it says? Somehow I had the feeling it would be life-changing. Yes, I should. It just spoke to me. It was words on a page, but they loomed large. They weren't like human words at all. They were divine. I wasn't hardly into it at all, and I thought, this is true. Well, I just knew it. It demanded attention. It couldn't be ignored. There was no, I'll come back to it later. It was sobering. I remember just staring at it, and I thought, this isn't something to trifle with. This wasn't some old boring text like Shakespeare. This was living. You've got to deal with this. It was gripping. The second occasion occurred several years later, after I'd gotten saved, sitting on the floor in Mike Paddock's living room during a Bible study, and I read Psalm 16:6 in my King James Bible, the same Bible, by the way. And I read that the lines are fallen to me in pleasant places. And I said, what lines? What is it talking about? What are these lines that have fallen to me? And no one knew. And no one seemed too concerned about not knowing either. What's My Line was a long-running panel show from about 1950 to 1967. Some of you may remember it. It was a panel of celebrities would ask questions of guests and try to guess their job. So I, too, asked the question, what's my line? I went to some commentaries, but they talked about the Psalms in generalities rather than word for word, so they weren't of any help. I wasn't able to find an answer to my question, but I never quit wondering about it. It was always in my mind, clear in the back, but there nevertheless. And since this is a sentence from a psalm that is called a Michtam of David, and one of the meanings of Michtam is that it's a psalm with a hidden meaning, I thought perhaps I'd never find out what the lines who fallen to me in pleasant places meant. I kept envisioning someone who had fallen off a mountain and rescuers had threw lifelines to him, but that couldn't be it because being marooned on the bottom of a cliff wouldn't be a pleasant place. And one day, years later, I read somewhere that the lines are falling into me in pleasant places because that's where God put them. And I chuckled. I thought, well, that's that's a nice thought. But still, what are they? What are these lines? Everybody acts like it's common knowledge, but I didn't know. And that made it more vexing to me. And right now, some of you may be trying to keep a straight face about right now because your Bible, if it's not a King James Version, tells you what these lines are. But being a King James only guy at the time, I never thought of looking at another translation. I mean, how could it be better than this one, right? So I went along with that question percolating in the deep recesses of my mind, and then even years later, I happened to read somewhere that during biblical times, ropes were used to line and mark property boundaries, and then it fell into place. No pun intended. I've since discovered that the word for lines is hebel, a cord, a rope, the portion marked off by a measuring cord. It also refers to something that's apportioned or an allotment. Like in Psalm 78, for example, in speaking of the Israelites, it says, and he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain which his right hand had purchased. He cast out the heathen also before them and apportioned them an inheritance by line and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. And in Psalm 105, it says in the New King James Version, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. In the Amplified Version, it says the measured portion of your inheritance. So if you were a surveyor, or if you yourself were laying down rope or measuring cords to line out or mark your property boundaries, and you came to perhaps a boulder or a stump or a mound or an obstruction or a ravine or a stream, they might just be generous and allow the line to fall on the far side, which would benefit you by giving you more property, rather than on the near side, further hemming you in and giving you less. And I thought, Eureka, that's it. God has blessed me as he allowed my boundary lines to fall into place generously. My life, my soul, my being, firmly ensconced within the big-hearted, charitable boundary lines of God's possession. And Psalm 16 goes on to say, indeed, I have received a beautiful or a goodly inheritance. And sure enough, now that I can look up all the Bible versions online, that verse is translated, like, for example, in the Amplified Bible, the boundary lines of the land have fallen on me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. There you go. Should have looked at that years ago. Apparently, my only boundary was the King James. The Common English Bible has it as, the property lines have fallen beautifully for me. Yes, I have a lovely home. The Complete Jewish Bible translates it, "Pleasant places were measured out for me. I am content with my heritage." The Contemporary English Version renders it, "You make my life pleasant and my future is bright." Almost sounds like a fortune cookie. The Easy to Read Version says, "My share is wonderful. My inheritance is very beautiful." The Lexham English Bible explains it as, "The measuring lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Yes, my inheritance is delightful for me." I thought, amen. In the Living Bible, we read, "He sees that I am giving pleasant brooks and meadows as my share." What a wonderful inheritance. The New Catholic Bible says, "The boundary lines have established a pleasant site for me. I have truly received a wonderful inheritance." The English translation says, "It's as if I have been given fertile fields or received a beautiful tract of land." Kind of reminds me of Abraham giving Lot the fairest of the land in Genesis 13. And you know, I'm just kind of over the top reading this. I stumbled upon a treasure here like that man in Matthew. But it's even more than that. Had I looked at verse 5, which is a lesson in taking scripture in context, I would have seen, "He is my lot, my portion." Of course the lines fell to me in pleasant places. I got him. We got God. You know, I sing the mighty power of God. That's my inheritance. The only other incidents in the Old Testament, of boundary lines being used in a personal way rather than in a geographical way is the prayer of Jabez, made famous by Bruce Wilkinson. We read it in 1 Chronicles 4, and I'll read it to you briefly. It says, "Now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, 'Because I bore him in pain.' And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, 'Oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me and that you would keep me from evil, that I might not cause pain.' So God granted him what he requested." It was interesting for me that Solomon asked for wisdom and God gave him wealth too, chiefly because he didn't ask for wealth. But here Jabez seems to ask for wealth and God grants his petition. You might think it would be the opposite, you know, like, well, since you asked for it, no. Solomon said in 1 Kings 3, he said, "Give to your servant a listening heart to judge your people, to discern between good and bad, because who is able to judge this, your difficult people?" And the word was good in the eyes of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing, and God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing, and you did not ask for yourself a long life, and you did not ask riches for yourself, and you did not ask for the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself the ability to make wise judgments, behold, I do hereby do according to your word. I hereby give you a wise and discerning heart. There was no one like you before you, nor afterwards will one like you arise. Two, what you have not asked, I will give you, both riches and honor, so that no man among the kings will be like you all your days." So I don't think, really, that Jabez was asking for more land, which equated to wealth in those days. It doesn't jibe with the rest of the Bible. I think Jabez was asking for more of what God desired for him, more of what God intentioned for him, more blessings from God's storehouse. I think he's saying, "I want what you want for me." He's asking for more of him like Moses did. To take liberties with Jabez, he's saying, "The lines of my inheritance are falling to me in pleasant places, but could you make them even more favorable to me? Would you bless me and give me even more?" This is not the prosperity gospel. I think Jabez wanted more of God. Perhaps this was a precursor to when James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto Jesus saying, "Master, we would that thou should do for us whatsoever we shall desire." And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. If you remember on a previous message on Ask, we talked about continually coming with shameless persistence, crying day and night unto him while asking for specifics. That's the sons of Zebedee. That's Jabez. They were shameless and they asked for specifics. Although Spurgeon first wrote about the prayer of Jabez, it was popularized about 30 years ago by Bruce Wilkinson, who went on to milk it by writing not only the prayer of Jabez, but also the prayer of Jabez for teens, the prayer of Jabez journal, the prayer of Jabez for young hearts, the prayer of Jabez devotions for kids, the prayer of Jabez cards, and the prayer of Jabez devotional 31 days to experience a more blessed life. One verse certainly enlarged Bruce Wilkinson's boundaries. Jabez prayed, he cried out to the God of Israel, please, oh, that if you would do good things for me and bless me and give me more land, enlarge, extend, expand my territory, my border, stay, keep your hand with me and don't let anyone hurt me. Keep me from harm or trouble so that I won't have any. I will be free from, I will not have to endure pain. And God did what Jabez had asked. He granted, he answered his request and his prayer. Combining this with verse 16, if we may, you are my portion and my lot. I have a beautiful inheritance, but I want more of you. Bless me and benefit me with more of you. In Exodus 33, we read of Moses. He said to God, he said, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But God said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by, and then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. In Psalm 16:5, it says, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. In the 23rd Psalm, we read that my cup runneth over. Our cup runneth over because God is our all in all. David says in Psalm 16 and verse 4, I will not participate in whatever they offer their God. I won't even acknowledge them by taking their name on my lips. I will not taste their sacrifice, their offerings of forbidden blood. To quote Psalm 1, I won't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. I won't stand in the way of sinners. I won't sit in the seat of the scornful. I won't incline my heart to any evil. I won't busy myself with wicked deeds, and I won't keep company with men who work iniquity. Said Isaac Watts, my God provides a richer cup and nobler food to live upon. He for my life has offered up Jesus, his beloved son. The psalmist said, I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. He said, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. We are told to come out from among them and be ye separate, to be not conformed, to be transformed. And just as lots were apportioned to the Israelites, a lot has been apportioned to me as my inheritance. This is our salvation. And we read that God maintains that lot. This is our eternal security. Peter says it is kept for us with a military guard. It is planted. It is watered, it is cultivated, the crop is abundant, the harvest is plentiful. God is the caretaker and the husbandman of our salvation. He will care for it, he will secure it. The inheritance I received is a generous inheritance. The boundary lines of apportionment have been generous. My cup runneth over. Men may bless you, undeservedly so, perhaps as a byproduct of ulterior motives, in many cases as attested by an honorary doctorate degree bestowed upon a politician, or a Nobel Peace Prize given to a politically correct charismatic personality, or an Academy Award given to a member of the club, or an abortionist who is given a humanitarian award. Yeah, that really happened. But the blessing that comes from God is not political, or given to curry favor, or insincere, or temporal, or transient, or one of flattery, or even one that is deserved, but it's eternal, and it falls from the grace of God who judges rightly. Bless me indeed. Enrich me with thy love. Enlarge my territory. Be thou my vision. Mine is inadequate and nearsighted, that I may know you. I wonder, is that a prophecy? A foretelling of the blessings that we would one day receive through Jesus Christ? Did you know David was a prophet? In Acts 2:30, Peter calls David a prophet. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne." So David could say that the lines or the boundaries or blessings have fallen to me in pleasant places because that's where God determined them. But Jabez wanted more of God's blessing, wanted God to be with him and keep him from hurt and harm so that he wouldn't grieve him or cause him sorrow or pain. Jabez asked, not as the mother of the sons of Zebedee, who asked Jesus to grant that her two sons would sit on his right hand and on his left hand in the kingdom. Nothing so bold or pretentious as that. Nothing so arrogant as suggesting that he would drink of the cup of God that Jesus would drink. Just that I want more of you and what you have for me. And I thought, you know, is this really much different than what Paul prayed in Ephesians 1? That we would have the eyes of our hearts enlightened. That we would know what is the hope to which he has called us. That we would know what are the riches of our glorious inheritance. That we would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. You know, honestly, I think that we all may feel we haven't tapped into God's storehouse of blessings. Maybe we equate his blessing as proportionate to our walk or our consecration, and we figure that we've receive more than we deserve as it is. And that's humble. But I wonder when the passage says that Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, was it because he asked and they didn't? Bless me indeed, he cried out. Ask and you shall receive, Jesus said. To take liberties with David in Psalm 16 and Jabez in 1 Chronicles 4, the lines are falling to me in pleasant places, but could you make them even more favorable to me? Would you bless me and give me even more? I think Jabez wanted more of him. I mean, we know intellectually our cup runneth over, but I want to feel it. I want to experience it. Running over. So I ask, are you tired of where you're at in your Christian life? Do you feel as if your Christian life is kind of on life support and the heartbeat's getting weaker and weaker and fading? Are you stuck in a rut? We keep doing the same things? I think if we're continually coming, crying day and night unto him with shameless persistence while asking for more of him specifically, that can't help but be transforming. That can't help but elevate your life and your Christian experience. You can bet that a person with that mindset is not conforming to this world. That's what's on his mind, not this. That's a prayer God will answer Just ask Jabez. Paul, too, in Philippians 3:10, desired that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. And I began to wonder, was David satisfied with his relationship with God? But Jabez was hungry for more. You know, the lions have fallen to me in pleasant places versus bless me indeed and enlarge my border. But I don't think so. I think they just asked in different ways, with different words. David asked in Psalm 27, he said, "One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." He too shamelessly asked for specifics. Moses shamelessly asked for specifics. Paul shamelessly asked for specifics. Their specifics were just different than ours. What are you specifically and shamelessly asking for? Are you afraid to? Is the fellowship of his sufferings off-putting to you? You know, perhaps the fellowship of his sufferings just entails, when we suffer, I must tell Jesus, because he knows about suffering and about our suffering. And we fellowship with him in that suffering, and we commiserate with him, and we cry unto him in that suffering. Perhaps being made conformable to his death is just as he died for our sin, we conform to his death by dying to sin. If you really know him, unlike those we read of earlier who forsook him for other gods because they didn't really know him, if you really know him, can the power of his resurrection be far behind? What's my line? James said, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." That's my line. "We have a goodly heritage." That's my line. "We have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for me." That's my line. "We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." That's my line. Said David in verse 2 of Psalm 16, "My goodness extends not to thee." My goodness cannot reach him. The line of my goodness isn't long enough. But thankfully, the lines of his goodness extend down to us and have fallen to us in pleasant places. What is the pleasant place? Truly, it's wherever the lines fell. It's circular. The lines fell to me in a pleasant place. What makes it pleasant? It's pleasant because that's where the lines fell. Even if you've hit rock bottom in your life and you've been abandoned by everyone you ever knew and are rotting in solitary confinement, the lines of his goodness extend to thee, and if you grab hold, that becomes a pleasant place because that's where you met him. Isaac Watts translated the first two verses of Psalm 16 as, "Preserve me, Lord, in time of need, for salvation to thy throne I flee, but have no merits there to plead. My goodness cannot reach to thee." That's our line. While our goodness cannot reach to him, by God's grace, through faith, the lines of his goodness reached to us. And I say amen to that. Lord in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you that the lines have indeed fallen to us in pleasant places. It is pleasant to walk with you. We have a pleasant inheritance. We have a goodly inheritance. We have a beautiful inheritance. Because we have you. We have God. I pray, O Lord, as we go forth, that we would all pray for more of you. And we would come before you continually and shamelessly, and specifically asking for more of you in our lives, exciting to think what might happen. Instead of asking for whatever it is I ask for, truly I ask for more of you. And I pray that for everyone here and for your hand upon this church and its future. In the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, amen.